Welcome to Fife's Pulpit, all the way from Bonnie, Scotland. My name is Pastor John, and the message I want to bring to you today is a very important message that I hope will encourage your heart. I have two readings to do. The first one is a short reading from Ruth, chapter 1, verse 16. And this is when Naomi was trying to convince her two daughters that it's better if they stayed in Moab because felt barren and rejected by the Lord. But we read this. But then in verse 16, but Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or return and not to follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, then she stopped trying to put her off, as it were, and the two of them travelled towards Bethlehem. Now, my next reading is from Isaiah 49. Now, this reading is about Zion, and it's one of those wonderful readings which refers to Israel, but also is messianic and refers to the Messiah, and I think can refer to us as well. Let me read it from verse 14, just a few verses. Zion says, "The Lord has abandoned me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child or lack compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these forget, yet I will not forget you. Look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Those who destroy and devastate you will leave you. Look up and look around. They all gather together. They will come to you as I live. This is the Lord's declaration. You will wear all your children as jewellery. Put them on as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and your land marked by ruins will now be indeed too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. Yet as you listen, the children that you have been deprived of will say, 'This place is now too small for me. Make room for me so that I may settle.' Then you will say within yourself, 'Who fathered these for me? Where did these children come from? I was deprived of my children and unable to conceive. I was in exile and wandering. But who brought them up? See, I was left by myself. But these, where did they come from?'" Amen. May God bless the reading of his amazing and gloriously relevant word. Now then, when I was at theological college in the 70s, we used to have an early morning prayer session that was led by each fellowship group. And the prayer session began, I think it was at 7 o'clock in the morning. Yes, there are 2 7 o'clocks in the day, and one happens to be in the morning. And this was a Reformed Anglican college. And for one of the weeks, I think it was probably once a month or every 4 or 5 weeks, we had a 1662 prayer book service with the Psalms sung in kind of a plain song chant. Now, I love metrical Psalms. I love the Scottish metrical Psalms. They're so worshipful. I could never, to be quite honest, grasp this plain song type of chant of the Church of England. But some people can, and that's not a criticism. And this happened at 7 a.m. in the morning and was led in turn, as I say, by a fellowship group. And as we followed the texts in the prayer book, not only did we read them, but one of us was chosen to speak just for a couple of minutes about the set text, about all you can take that time in the morning. Well, I'm sorry for those who rise up early and think I'm a terrible shame in saying this, but I'm not a particularly early riser. However, being a nonconformist, well, the lot fell on me. It was like the temple lot that fell on Zechariah just at the time the angel came to appear to him. And the lot fell on me. And then there were a number of us in there one morning, but I actually think probably looking back I was set up a wee bit, because the text was from Revelation chapter 9, all about locusts. And at 7 a.m. in the morning, speaking on a theme of locusts is not easy. Anyway, they wanted to see what a nonconformist would make of it. Well, I was young and not long since out of the Royal Navy, and as an evangelist with the Royal Navy too. And I could be quite rebellious in those days. I know you don't believe that now, but it's true. So I rose to the challenge, secretly hoping that many of the students and the tutor that was there would all be too tired to notice anyway. So I took locusts as my subject, and I explained that they had a particular form of attack. They would spy a defenceless, luscious crop that they fancied, and they'd all get together and they'd all descend on it, covering it with a cloak of darkness. And beneath that cloak of darkness, they would eat everything, then finally lift off and leave the field barren and really sad. Then, tongue in cheek, I said to them, well, I think this is rather like the experience of many of us going to theological college. We come enthusiastically, then a darkness descends, and we feel out of our depth. Then in the darkness, as the darkness lifts, we are left barren. But then, to stop me being marched out, frog marched out by the scruff of the neck, and thrown out of the camp completely, I said, but this was probably necessary for our growth, to be stripped of all of our pride, and left in utter and absolute dependence on the Lord himself. At that point, I noticed many people were nodding. Now, I'm not quite sure whether they were falling asleep or agreeing with me. However, as I said, I was not thrown out by my ear, but actually finished my course. Now, as I look back on my Christian experience, I see that what I said had a measure of the prophetic about it. And I have come to realise that the locust experience was actually very much my own experience. How often would I learn to cry out to God, oh God, I have been eaten by locusts. Oh God, give me back the years the locusts have eaten. Give me back those years that I have wasted and squandered. Those times when darkness has descended upon my soul, and then when lifted I have been weak, give me back those years that I have wasted. Now, to add weight to this, and there's a few illustrations here, this is unlike me, I know, but bear with me. But to add weight to this, in some years before, whilst I was at Cape and Ray Bible School with the torchbearers, a wonderful experience, there was there a speaker called Thomas Asbridge, and he spoke for a week. We had well-known speakers from churches and various organisations come to speak to us for a week on a topic. And Thomas brought a model of the tabernacle, and he gave a fantastic explanation of the model and its meaning, all found in Christ. Now, at this time, Mr. Asbridge was probably in his 80s. He may have just been at the end of his 70s, I'm not sure, but I can't quite remember. But I remember him saying that he had wasted a number of years before in his middle years. It was a long time ago. And then he realized it. And what he said struck me. He said this. He asked the Lord to give him back the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, I remember it well, but I thought little of it at the time. Because after all, I was just a young Christian. I was on fire for the Lord. And the thought of having any regrets was just something I never entertained. It was not even in my mind. But here in front of me was an example of a man who had failed, but asked God, like David did in Psalm 51, to restore to him the joy of his salvation. And God did it. And he went from church to church for a number of years after this with his model of the tabernacle. And he told people about the wonder of the tabernacle for many further years. Of course, I expect Thomas is well dead by now with the Lord. But the Lord gave him back those years the locusts have eaten. Now then, why have I said all of this? This is not my usual style, I know. But I want to say that I believe, that as I am telling you, that many of you understand what I'm saying. And you have felt that maybe you started off so well, so keen, so fruitful. But then in some form or another, what felt like a swarm of locusts have descended upon your very soul. And this was accompanied with a darkness. And the result was leaving you with no more the fruitful person that you used to be. But understand, all this has a purpose. It was probably sin that drew the attention of the satanic locusts to descend on you. But understand that all can be well, and God can and will use you. So I want to show you this in this simple study together. I'm so glad to have you with me here, and I hope this is going to be a help for you. So I want to show you that all is not lost, and there is a therapy for locust attack. And it's not a DDT spray or chemical spray or anything like that, but there is a therapy for it. Then I want to show you that even when the locusts attack, there is something beautiful still in a Christian that causes them to still be used when they are barren and empty. It's a wonder that has intrigued me throughout these years of being a Christian. I have seen Christians so down and so barren, and yet still there is some beauty of Christ within them that people see that they don't see in the world. Then finally, I want to challenge you, and I want you to think seriously about what contribution you make to heaven. Yeah, that's right. Now, that might sound rather a bit sort of Arminian-ish, but no, when I explain it, I hope you'll understand. In short, I want to try and shake you out of your present situation and help you understand what really matters. So, okay, folks, just hold on to your seats, and here we go. Firstly, there is a remedy to a locust attack. And the remedy is simple, and you're going to laugh when I say this. It's shown to us in that common psalm that the world knows only too well, the 23rd psalm. Oh, I know this psalm has to do with sheep, but there is a verse in this psalm that applies to the believer who has been decimated and is away from the flock and needing help. Ah, you've guessed it. That beautiful text, when the locusts have hit us, this great statement of David says this: He restores my soul. Now, I've spoken on this before, but I'm not going to repeat myself. I'm going to come from a different angle this time. David says, He, God, restores my soul. And if anybody needed restoring, it's not only us, but it was David. He was always getting into trouble. But it is God who can and will give you back those years the locusts have eaten. And there are two things that we can be sure of in our Christian experience. And here I lean upon, as is my favourite want, men of the past. This man has got a lovely name, Octavius Winslow. Now, he was, I think, somebody who was in a church building and ministering to a congregation prior to Spurgeon. And he wrote this lovely book, which is, again, one of these Puritan classic books. It is entitled this, Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. It's a fairly recent book. It's 1841. Not many of you will remember that, but it's more recent compared to some of the 1600s I've been talking about in the past. But he makes these two points, which is desperately important. Firstly, that we will be attacked by locusts, and we will often go cold, and we will often go astray and feel barren. We will be attacked, says Winslow. Secondly, and as sure as that, is this, that we should know the certainty of our restoration. We will be restored. Says Winslow, the divine life has its dwelling place in a fallen fleshly nature. Quoting Paul when he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, Galatians 2:20. There is not a day that we don't need the restoring of the Lord. We become targets for locusts of the soul, of a darkness that descends, then leaves us broken, feeling powerless and barren. Because we live in the flesh, because the world, the flesh and the devil, the satanic trinity attack us and attack our flesh. Constantly throughout scripture, the children of God have had seasons of darkness. And know, as Paul says, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In each child of God, there is an innate principle of departure. But God is merciful, and his mercy towards his child knows no limits. And when the locusts come and we feel barren, his love knows no limits. That lovely hymn that we here like singing, part of the verse says this, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. The wonderful truth is what David said, and he more than others knew that it is he who restores my soul. Not an angel from heaven, or a system, or a program, but God himself. Winslow says, see the love of God in this. We have failed, we have had the locust devour us, but he will never cut us off. He knows that we have to live this divine life in our worldly flesh, but the love of Jesus will pursue his wandering child, because as Paul says, love always hopes, love always endures. Could you stand by and watch someone you loved suffering when you have wisdom and strength to help? As Isaiah 49 says, can a mother's love cease towards the child she bore? It may cease, but I, says God, will never forget you. So understand that although you might feel eaten by locusts, you might feel barren, you might feel decimated, God has not forgotten you. It may feel like it, but he hasn't. Winslow says also, see the power of God in restoring you. How can such a barren crop be restored? All that is left is stubble. Ah, but you see, we forget there are still roots there. And the power of God that raised Lazarus out of the tomb, the power of God that stilled the storms, the power of God that fed the 5,000, the power of God that burst like lightning out of the tomb, he can do it. You might be like Peter, who has denied Jesus and was inconsolable, a failure, a barren field, everything gone from him. But then Jesus himself appeared to him, and in his power he recommissioned and restored him once again. See also, says Wilnslow, the wisdom of our Lord in restoring you. He knows just the right time. He never wastes his grace, never wastes his grace. And as I have said and experienced, he knows what rock we crawl under and hide. He knows when to lift it, and he knows when to take us by the hand and lead us out. For there were 99 sheep still in the fold, and one sheep was running scared, wet, bedraggled, frightened, in the darkness, in the cold, unable to find his way back home. And the good shepherd in his wisdom knew exactly where that sheep was. He knows everything. The wisdom that governs all things, every tiny atom, knows exactly when and where to restore you. And he often lets us wallow for a while to teach us, to strip us of our pride, like Nebuchadnezzar. When we can then eventually eat grass and our nails grow like talons, then we see how wonderful his wisdom is, for we glorify him in the end. But he says, Winslow says, just watch therefore the gentleness of his restoration. And all that the locusts have eaten, yet Luke 15 verses 4 and 5, which I've already referred to, Jesus said, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the other 99 in the wilderness and go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he will greatly rejoice, carrying it home on his shoulders. It is the gentleness and love of God, not only his love, his power, his wisdom and his gentleness. It is that look that brought Peter to repentance in the courtyard. You know, there wasn't a word said by Jesus, not a rebuke, but a look that broke his chief apostle's heart. I've often said that it was the gentle love of God that breaks me much more than the stick of his rebuke. For when Jesus looks with disappointment in his eyes, he looks deep into your soul. It is that which breaks my heart, and it is that which broke the chief apostle's heart. The word looking into is emblepo, which means literally to look deep into. And it is when we are feeling barren, and we feel we have failed, that moment Jesus turns, gently looks into our hearts, and we know, and we melt. There is much more we could say about this, but be assured that one thing, it's just as sure as we will fail, and just as sure as sometimes the locusts will attack us, we can be just as sure that God himself will restore us. His love, his power, his wisdom, his gentleness is all employed for you and me. But, and this is the wonder of God. Have you ever wondered how wonderful God is? Well, we'll never really know this side of heaven. But the wonder is this, is that God can still use us during this time. So secondly, I want to show you simply that even when we feel decimated, God can still use us. And that brings me to the story of Ruth. Poor Naomi was decimated. She called herself Mara, which means bitter. And she said herself that she felt the Lord, the sovereign God, had dealt bitterly with her. Her husband was dead. Her sons had gone. Only her Moabite daughters were left, with no visible means of income. She was like a field after a locust attack. But I want to ask you this question. Besides the obvious answer of grace, why did Ruth want to stay with her? Why did Ruth say, your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Now, in my understanding, surely it was because that despite Naomi's bitterness of spirit, she felt before God that God had dealt with her. Doesn't mean she was bitter, but she felt that God had dealt with her in a bitter way. Ruth did not see that, and she didn't see it that way. Ruth had watched this poor woman lose everything. She had watched as locusts came, devoured all of her hopes, and left her a broken woman. But you know, I believe that even a broken believer shows a humility that confounds the world. And Naomi's response, I believe, touched Ruth's heart. Naomi never lost her faith and her ability to take what God had given her. And yet she still kept faith and spoke to the heart of Ruth. Yes, I believe that our witness is there if we are true believers, even in hard times. And sometimes when we are broken, you know, in a hard time, that is when our witness can be really strong. Let me give you an example of a young man down in Brighton. And when I was a pastor in Brighton, there were three pastors there, and we used to take one of our members of congregation, one of the lads that wanted to be a preacher, and we'd go out with them. We'd arrange for them to go to some other independent wee church on the south coast. There were plenty of them there, and we'd arrange for them to go and preach. And I went with this young man this time. And after the sermon, we would have a coffee or something together, and we'd, in an informal way, we'd talk about his ministry, talk about his strengths and his weaknesses and where he could improve or not. I know that seems odd for me to tell somebody how to preach, but that's what we did. Well, this young fella turned up on that Sunday morning, and his face was downcast. He said, "I've had enough. I don't want to do this," he says. "I've just had enough. I've had a terrible row with my wife and I'm in a mess and I just want to give it all up. I've had enough." So I said to him, "Okay, well, the best place for you then is to get in that pulpit quickly." And he did. Do you know something? That was the best sermon I've ever heard that young man preach. Because normally he was full of himself. Normally he would be pointing his finger and shouting and telling people off. But this time the locusts had descended upon him and he was broken. And he went into that pulpit a broken man and he preached his heart out, his broken heart, and it touched people in that congregation. That, I think, is what happened with Naomi. Her heart was broken, yes, but something of the glory of God reached Ruth. There is a flame, dear ones, in the heart of every believer that cannot be put out. And God gave her it back, just like he did with Job. He gave back the years that the locusts have eaten more abundantly than ever. And I believe he will do that with you very shortly. Thirdly, this brings me to something of a challenge for us all. And it comes in the form of a question. What contribution will you make to heaven? The question doesn't seem related to what I've been saying, but it will do in a minute when I've told you. It seems an odd question. And you need me to explain it to you. And how it links with what I've been saying. One reason for living is to glorify God. And the way in which this is done is in part by leading others to Christ. And I want to challenge all of us as to the contribution you have made despite the locusts you have made to fill heaven. Now, I know that God saves. We know that. We know our doctrine and theology. And we know that God will have his children come to him, whatever may. But it is when we make ourselves available to be his instruments that this is accomplished. God could save in any way he desires, but he chooses to use you and I to accomplish his purpose. And that is why Jesus sent people into this world, to reach other people, to fish for people, by their lives and by their words, as the apostle said so often to Timothy and to Titus, let the people live for God in this godless world. Let them show something of Christ. So I ask you that question again. What contribution have you made to God's glory? And how have you helped populate heaven? Again, we know it's only God that does that, but I'm talking on a human side here. You see, it is so important when the locusts come and we are left barren. Do you long to have those years back again? Despite feeling like Naomi and barren, do you still continue to show something of the beauty of Jesus that would affect others? Of course, again, we know it's all the Lord who saves, but we need to understand that part of this plan involves you and me. So we need to be living in such a way as Ruth did, as the Ruths around us will say that they want to be with us. And they want to worship our God. They've observed us in the bitterness that God has seemed to lay upon us, and yet we've remained faithful. And we need to live lives that are winsome and attractive. And no better time to do this is when we feel the bitter end of God's wrath or his anger or his providence upon us. When we feel barren, for it is then that the world sees our true trust and triumph. Not when we're all just jumping up and down, waving our arms around, making noise like a steam train. No, it's when God lays those locusts upon us, maybe through our own sin, maybe just providence to break us, to teach us things. But it's in those times that are very precious. So I ask myself this soul-challenging question. Has my life been worthwhile? I look back now as an old man over my life and I think, has it really been worth it? Have I been used by the Lord to take others to heaven? Will I stand before God and have others that I have brought standing by me as a witness to my faithfulness? Will there be crowns? They be crowns that I will cast down before the King of Kings? Or will I use the excuse that locusts caused me problems and I was not able to recover from that which they had eaten, even when my shepherd said he would restore my soul, but I just couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And I haven't helped populate heaven because my life has been a sham and pointless. There is a beautiful text that speaks about this in Isaiah 49 when speaking of those who Zion who seemed abandoned and fruitless, which of course would refer to the Lord when he was on the cross and then to us as well. It says this, "Then you will say to yourself, who gave me all these children? I was sad and lonely. I was defeated and away from my people. So who reared these children? I was left all alone. Where did all these children come from?" Remember, it was through the offering and rejection of the loneliness of Christ on the cross that countless numbers were to come to him. And he will present them before the Father as his trophy born out of hardship, just as Ruth was reached out of the hardship of Naomi. God can use us. But back to my question. I have recently thought a lot about this and asked if my life has been worth it. For I know that when the non-Christian faces God, they will stand alone and have contributed nothing to the glory of God. They have contributed nothing to the population of heaven. And in a sense, their lives have been wasted. Will my works be hay, stubble, bronze or silver or gold? Will my life have been worth it Will I have a Ruth standing next to me saying that even in my bitterness she wanted to come with me to Christ? Will I have others standing with me who are my children and their children's children, children because of me? Will heaven be all the richer because I made myself available to my Lord to be used by him? Some of the Puritans, you know, often spoke of getting to heaven and being surrounded by their flock as their trophies, as they tenderly cared for them. They were unashamed to say that. But that is really why, you know, that when a pastor dies and his body is placed not in the horizontally across the church building, but the other way, he is placed with his head towards the front or the pulpit and his feet towards his people. And this symbolizes that when Christ comes in the resurrection, that the pastor will rise with Christ to face his people, for they have been his responsibility and his joy. And that's what we should think about seriously, about how our lives are able to present people before God. And these Puritans saw that this was their joy, to rise with Christ and face the people they'd ministered to. The question again, has your life been worth it so far? Have people looked at you, and even in hard times, and have been touched and brought to faith? Or has your life been one of such a poor, pathetic weakness that no one wants to be like you at all? In fact, people avoid you, for all you do is moan and groan and be critical, refuse to encourage others in their spiritual life or prayer life or fellowship life. Do you say you're a Christian, but there is little evidence, really, is there, on a daily basis? Do you know, if Ruth were travelling with you, would she say, "Whew, I'm off back to Moab. I'm not staying with this person. I'm legging it back to Moab. I'd rather have the gods of Moab than the God of this person." Our lives should be lived with an eye to glorifying God, demonstrating his sinless beauty to the world, to our families, and in so doing win others to him and have some children in heaven. As Isaiah says, "But Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman ever forget her nursing child, that she have no compassion of the son of her womb? Even they may forget, but I will not forget you, says the Lord. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who have laid waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see, they all gather. They come to you, as I live, declares the Lord, and you shall put them all on as an ornament, and you shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'This place is too narrow, too thin for us. Make room for us to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart," and I could see this in heaven, "Who bore me all these children? I was bereaved, I was barren, I was exiled and put away. But who has brought these up? Behold, I was left and am alone. Where have these come from?" So, the end of quote. So look now at your life and offer yourself to him, and use even your barren times. And remember this, it is not a numbers game. Naomi affected one woman, but that woman became the great grandmother of King David. An insignificant man once preached in an insignificant chapel and a seemingly insignificant young man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. Someone may have just one spiritual child, but thousands and millions of grandchildren. So it isn't a numbers game in that sense. If you are used of God to lead someone to Christ, to populate heaven with one soul, that soul may take the baton and run with it and become great in the kingdom of heaven. Never, never forget that. When someone of the world has been successful, they are honoured and receive a wonderful funeral and are declared as a great person. But they may still stand before God with nothing at all. For what God values is more precious than anything in the world. Jesus said that, didn't he? When he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And there is joy in heaven over one soul that repents. Those are the values of God. God's values are different to men's. So then, look at your life. Will you stand alone before God, having contributed nothing to heaven, but just been selfish, cared only for yourself? Remember, suffering a swarm of locusts is no excuse, for God is always in charge and willing there to restore your soul. There is such mystery in all of this. But I urge you to say to God, as Isaiah did, here am I, Lord, send me. I will be available to help populate heaven, and make me a tool in your hand to witness to your salvation by word, deed, and in any way, so that you are glorified. What then can I do? Well, you think probably it's okay for you, John. You've seen people come to Christ. You have spiritual children. I know that. And you have been used by God. But you say, well, look, I'm not like you. I'm not a preacher. I'm just an ordinary person working in a shop, a teacher, a workman, a student, a housewife. Maybe you're disabled and have been for a number of years dependent upon everyone else. But understand that you are where God wants you right now. Naomi was simply an obedient wife married to a far less than spiritual husband whose children were not walking with God. There was not much material there, was there? But she kept her faith, and there was a devotion that touched Ruth, and in turn Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David. All because Naomi held on to her faith in the times of bitterness and difficulty. It doesn't really matter who you are or what job you do in life. If you have handed your life over to the Lord daily, then even when locusts attack, there is a beauty in your suffering that will draw others to Christ. The way ahead is always to demonstrate the beauty and love of Christ to all around, to have him live his life in and through you, and you will be surprised what will happen. And I mean that. Furthermore, when you stand before the Lord in glory, dressed not in beauty of your own, but in Christ's beauty and perfection, you may be surprised at the number of children that are standing there by your side. You will say, like Isaiah, where did all these children come from? For I was barren, worthless in the world's eyes, just an ordinary Christian. So where did all these children come from? Then maybe God might remind you, here I'm using some fanciful language, I know, but God may remind you of this time or that time, of this or that word, or this or that action, this scripture that you quoted, this Bible verse you shared with someone who was lonely and in tears and in need, this or that smile of compassion, or the touching of another's hand, or that reassuring hug of love when nobody else hugged them, this bearing of the cross that you bore with grace, this barren time for you, and when heaven seemed like brass and you didn't think your prayers were ever heard. He might remind you of that time when you didn't even feel that you were a Christian, with little or no assurance. That time when you wanted to hide under a rock, and at the time when you were in pain and felt dreadful. That time when you were beaten, abused, treated badly in a marriage. Of those times of tears, of those times of temptation and failure, when you felt unloved. It was during all these times you didn't realize that you may have touched the heart of someone observing you as Naomi touched Ruth's heart, just as the suffering, dying Jesus in humility and naked shame touched the heart of the centurion as he watched. We never know what God is doing, but we do know that he works all things and brings his glory out of the unexpected. We never know that a simple quote from his word, that for you is said by you, has gone and penetrated into the heart of someone and will bear fruit. Now, I've mentioned this, I think, before. Forgive this erring old man for mentioning these things, but my faithful Sunday school teacher, John, his name was, and he wasn't a lot older than me, just maybe 10, 15 years. He was a young teacher, a young man. But did he know that his endless telling me of the stories of Jesus, those endless sticking of those stamps on pages of pictures of Jesus and all of these things, these endless stories, these endless poems we had to recite, these endless scriptures we had to remember, was planting God's word into my soul. And his lovely, gentle smile and incredible patience, it went deep into my heart. And it came out in a later in my conversion. And I remember him now just like it was yesterday. It is just as well we don't know, lest we become proud, wouldn't we? Best let God sort things out. And best us just really live for him if we can, as much as possible. Finally, I would say to you right now, and each day, you should say, Lord, here I am. Take even the smallest expressions of my love for you and for others, and use them. And I trust that I exist in your will. So give me back the years the locusts have eaten. Restore my soul, O Lord. It is never too late. Look at George Mueller, after he'd finished his work with the orphans. He got remarried, I think he was 70-something, and then started to tour the world preaching. Oh, God can restore our souls. He didn't need George, he didn't need restoring, but you know what I mean. But let me come to you, O God, every day, and say, use me in simple ways, in that smile, that word, that scripture, that prayer, and let me not stand in heaven alone, but others to stand with me that are my children. May I read myself full of your word, understand that you can use me every day. Pray till my heart becomes one with yours, and then let me go and be a witness. So I've finished, but I challenge you to think in those ways, that whatever you do is valuable, and you want to be in the position where you can see your children that have been born from your witness in heaven alongside of you. But then what you will do, as Wesley says in his hymn, then we shall cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. Let me pray for you. Father, would you bless us and keep us? Would you turn your face towards us and be very gracious to us? Everyone who's listening, Lord, will you make them a beautiful witness and make them productive in filling heaven with your children and with the glory that is rightfully yours. Amen.